to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then the verse that we quote so often, now in context, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come today to a very pivotal chapter in your word that grapples with what we do with sin, both as our belief system and in our response to it. And we pray that by your Spirit, you will help us to sense the freedom that grace brings to live in righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my church history professor, when I was at Gordon Conwell in the last century, was named Richard Lovelace. Richard Lovelace was a very interesting guy. He was one of the team that actually discipled Charles Colson when he was saved. He would fly from Boston, where the school was in South Hamilton, down to Washington and meet with him. It was part of the team that actually discipled him. But he was the prototypical absent-minded professor. And on the end of one section of the building there at Gordon Conwell, there was a circular driveway. And it's told the story that everyone knew that one day a student came up to Dr. Lovelace and he was standing beside his car in this roundabout driveway. And they said, "What's the matter, Dr. Lovelace? You look perplexed." He says, "I can't remember if I'm getting out of my car to go into the school or I'm getting in my car to go home." But he wrote a book. He was my church history professor, but his specialty in terms of research was on spiritual dynamics. And he wrote a book that InterVarsity published called The Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Well worth having in your library, well worth reading. In that book, he says this, was true then, back in the 70s, is ever true today. Three aberrations from the biblical teaching on justification: cheap grace, legalism, and moralism still dominate the church today. I'll say it again. Three aberrations from the biblical teaching on justification: cheap grace, legalism, and moralism still dominate the church today. Now, Paul, in this passage, turns his attention to the first century equivalent of what today we call cheap grace. And this chapter deals with that issue, but as we deal with it, we're going to talk about the saints' relationship to sin, the saints' relationship to Christ, the saints' relationship to temptation, and the saints' relationship to righteousness. So you want to have your Bible with you and open to Romans chapter 6, because we're going to walk it through, and I'm going to make a few comments as we go through. What is our relationship as believers to sin? Well, in our society, there are three aberrant responses, which are very typical of the church in North America. The first one is the moralist response. This isn't in the passage, this is the bigger picture. And that's the idea of man's effort without God. In other words, the average person, if you ask them, why do you think they're going to heaven, says, because I'm a good person. And the average person sitting in a church pew thinks that I'm supposed to become a good person. And what they're after is sanctification without justification. It's moralism. And in 2005, there was a study done of teenagers in North America. And a term was coined out of that study called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And it was pretty clear that the average person in North America, that's their belief system. That they think, I need to get better because it'll pay dividends for me and God might help me. But I need to do it. That is the moralist argument. The second one is the legalist. Now, the legalist can appear both in fundamentalism and in ritual Catholicism, like in the monasteries, where you have the application of rules. If I'm going to become good, I better have a list of the do's and the don'ts. And I have to keep those rules, okay? And in keeping them, I'll impose some disciplines. And the more disciplines I have, the more chance I have to become holy, because here's the rule, the list. Again, not recognizing that sin can win in my life, but the reality being that it's going to be effort on a basis of a chart that I make up and rules that I make. The third possible relationship to sin comes when people have understood grace, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And at some point in time, we need to be so clear on how wonderful grace is that I still remember Charles Swindoll says, if a pastor has never been accused of antinomianism, he hasn't preached grace well enough. Antinomianism is what Romans 6 is about. Okay. Grace is so wonderful that there's nothing you can do that can't be forgiven. As we come to the communion table, don't I always say that this is an infinite atonement? But the aberration for this is what you see in Romans chapter 6, okay, that if grace abounds, sin can abound all the more. And I see that rampant. Well, I'm forgiven, so I can do whatever I want, because God will forgive me. It's true, but it's not true. It's absolutely true. You can't do anything for God to reject you. But it's not true that making grace abound more is a good thing. And Paul here says, you're foolish if you think that way. Those are the three arguments. What I'm saying to you this morning is our relationship to sin is none of those three. What he says here is none of the above. It says we died to sin. Say it with me. We died to sin. Okay. You're not going to strive to overcome it on your own. You're not going to make lists that you say of these disciplines and beyond. And you're not going to excuse the fact that we can do whatever we want. The reality is you look at it and say, we died to that. We died to that. And that's where he starts in the argument. Our relationship to sin is, we died to that. And we'll come back on the third point to see, yeah, we did, but we didn't. Okay. Now, the next thing in terms of the whole argument here, he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key to winning. What is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We have been baptized into Christ. Now, baptism, the Christian church, wasn't the first time the Jews had seen it, because they were supposed to invite Gentiles to become God's people with them. And Gentile proselytes were baptized. So it was part of the Jewish culture. They knew that when someone came in to join the chosen people, which they're supposed to, they were baptized. And then we see immediately when the gospel is proclaimed in Acts that both Jewish and Gentile converts to Christ were baptized. And what baptism is an external sign of an inward grace. Okay. That I have come to the place where I recognize I am undone, I'm separated from God, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and I throw myself on the work of Jesus Christ, and I am born anew by his Spirit. And so God graciously has caused my spirit to become alive and to send his Spirit into my spirit to seal it. So baptism that's referred to here is an external sign of something inward, which represents the termination of the old. Okay, this is the life I had, but I now have a new life because I'm dead to this, I'm alive to this. And the identification, the initiation of a new life, all because I have identified with Jesus Christ. Now, in all these last months, as we've been emphasizing in our teaching in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit, let me remind you that the work of the Spirit is to bring you into this relationship with Jesus Christ. Not to himself, but always to bring you to the place you're identified with what Christ has done. And so that you now are, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So baptism into Christ is in chapter verse 3. And then he says, we are with Christ in death and resurrection, verses 3, 4, and 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The reality is that our Christ died and rose again. That's the most fundamental truth that we proclaim. One of the very first sermons I preached here was from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where I said that's what great. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace not to affect. But Paul says, when I came to you, I came, and I didn't preach anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the gospel, as you see it in the very first proclamation, because the First Corinthians is the earliest book, is Christ died, Christ buried, Christ rose again. And everything hinges upon that for us, the same way that the Exodus story was the basic foundation for the Jews, that God redeemed them and pulled them out of Egypt. The same thing is true for us. Our Christ died and rose again. And we, being united with him, share his death and resurrection. That was for me. As now as I trust in him, I'm united with him and I go through that death and resurrection experience in my spirit. Then he goes on to say, as a result of that, Christ died to sin and rose to live anew. Now look at verses 6 to 11. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died, he dealt thoroughly with sin. He paid the penalty. And he paid the penalty not only for his sin, because he had none, but all the sin that was on him, which is us. So he paid the penalty thoroughly. And he totally overthrew its power. Because the power of sin is what? Death. And he's not going to die again, it says. So when he was resurrected, he overcame death, which is the power that sin has. So he's never going to die again. And in his resurrection, he lived again free. When Christ lived here the first time, because he didn't have a sin nature, born with it like we did, the temptation to sin was real, but he never did it. But the possibility of him being tempted by sin now is impossible. Because he defeated it, no longer can sin have any power over him. Now, that analogy is absolutely crucial to understand Paul's argument for you and for me. Christ died to sin and rose to live anew, live only to righteousness. Now, he never did sin, but there's no possibility of it now because he's free. Are you with me? Now, we go on then to say we died and live again in him. In other words, your old life has died with him, and now you live in him. Now, in verse 7, it says that one who has died is freed or justified from sin. That's why Romans says in chapter 12, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because condemnation comes when you're guilty. But we're not guilty. Christ, one who's died, is freed or justified from sin. And our old self, verse 6 says, was crucified with him. And the body of sin was rendered powerless. So all that stuff that you were programmed with before you became a believer that kept you from doing what was right has been broken when you were converted. Now you say, that doesn't seem real. We'll get to that. But that's exactly what it says and what we're supposed to understand. Okay? That there is no record. There is no hold. Because we died. You're living, but I'm crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So this knowledge, the internalization of this knowledge in our lives, in our thinking, is crucial to the success in defeating sin. The body of sin is rendered powerless, and it says we are no longer slaves. No longer slaves. But we have become a different obligation. We are now obligated to a new life, to a new direction. You can never meditate too much on the transaction that took place with our Savior on our behalf. And the more you can identify that you are crucified with Christ, the more you will have this freedom from the haunting of the habit patterns of the past, which holds you in bondage, which don't have to because you have been crucified and they're dead to that. But then the question arises, that's all well and good, but the reality is something else in my daily experience. what is a saint's relationship to temptation? You say, okay, I'll accept that as what God says. But what I feel is I get tripped up all the time. So how come that's happening? Well, because temptation continues and failure is still possible. Temptation continues. Your sin nature, you are freed from. But temptation sits in front of you the rest of your life. It doesn't go away. And in fact, you will be more targeted by the evil one now than when you were unsaved. So temptation continues. Failure is possible. But Paul says we have three responsibilities. Please get these three things if you want to have success in walking in a more holy way. In verse 11, it says that reckoning is necessary. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's why I just said, you can never think about this too much. You can't allow the circumstances in which you're making mistakes and exercising behavior and thoughts that you know are wrong to say, well, that's who I am. No, that's what I'm doing. But I am to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. See, the reality is, as you've heard me say before, our feelings are real, but they're seldom accurate. And the feeling I've got that I'm stuck here, that I'm helpless, that this is where I'm never going to get free, that's a lie. Because the truth is, you're dead with Christ in terms of your sin. And you're alive to God. But the temptation in front of you is still real and still gnaws at you. Reckon that. Reckon the truth. Consider it. Think about it. That you are dead to sin and alive to God. That's your first responsibility. Christianity is not only spiritual, it also involves the use of your mind. Think on these things, the scripture says. So think and meditate on this truth that sin has no control over you unless you give it to it. That's a willing response. Reckon this truth. And second, denying is necessary. Now, this is different than legalism. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So with your mind, you need to recognize your evil desires. And they're being catered to every single day by every single branch of media. People spend billions of dollars to try to convince us to do stuff that God says, don't go there. And to develop attitudes that says, this will satisfy you. Deny it. Recognize the evil desires and just say no. Remember that campaign? Just say no. Okay. Now, that's not legalism. That's not saying, okay, let's come up as a church with a list and say, if you'll do this, 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 and this, and this, and you won't do that, 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 and that, and that, you'll be a really good spiritual Christian. No. It's far more personal than this. You need, as you know the scriptures, to know God says, I want you to step away from this. You've been there too long. And you may find, 20 years into being a Christian, that something you thought was just fine, all of a sudden you say, I don't have freedom there anymore. That's a good sign. That the Spirit of God says, now I can get more control of his thinking or her thinking. I can get more control of their spirit. I can guide them into more truth. But denying is necessary. There is discipline involved in the Christian life, but it involves, first of all, reckoning the reality that you are dead in sin and alive to God. That's who you are. And also then denying, okay, that I must recognize the evil desires. Don't deny your besetting sins. And I'll tell you, every one of us have got some. Don't deny them, acknowledge them. What have I said time after time since I've come? The way back to God is repentance, not recommitment. It's agreeing with God about my condition. It's not trying harder. See how that plays into legalism and moralism? Denying is necessary. Say no. And then the verse 13, yielding is necessary. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Recognize what righteousness is. Now, I don't think that we've done a very good job of painting a picture of righteousness as a fun thing. I think most of us, when we think of righteousness, to say, oh man, that's something I'd like to be when I get to heaven, but not yet. Because it goes against the grain. Okay. So what are we going to do this fall in Sunday school? We're going to look at the seven fruit of the Spirit, which are really the signs of righteousness. Those things are what the Spirit will produce in us, okay, which is being what we're called to be in the blend that we're supposed to be at. But we need to recognize righteousness and say yes. So I need to be saying no to the things that get me trapped back here, and I need to be saying yes to the things that make me more like Jesus Christ. Now, that's not legalism, but that is responsibility. Remember, I've said, grace is so fantastically wonderful that God has paid for everything. There's nothing you can add to it. It's not going to get you goodie points. Because God has done it all for us. But the response that we are to have involves then using our mind to recognize the truth of that, using our mind and our spiritual perceptors to recognize our evil desires and begin to say no to them, and again, using our mind and using our spiritual perceptors to yield to the decision to pursue righteousness. The desire to become all that God wants us to be, and not to settle for less than that. It's not that you want to be better than the average Christian. You want to become like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. And when that becomes pleasing to you, you know that you've been crucified here and you are alive here. So then, what is our relationship to righteousness? Well, let's read verses 15 to 23 and then I'm almost finished. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient, I love this phrase, from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is our relationship to righteousness? Well, the old slavery to sin and its fruits has ended. I appeal to you today not to let your thinking ever regress to the place that says, I'm stuck here. This spiral of being stuck in a habit pattern I'll never get free of. That is stinking thinking. It's wrong. It may be your experience, but it's not true. The old slavery to sin and the fruits of sin has ended if you are a believer. Now, maybe if you think that way, you've got to go back and see whether you're genuinely saved. You say, well, I can't get free. Well, maybe you haven't been freed. But I don't decide that. You have to by the Spirit. No. But the other side of this is the new slavery to righteousness and its fruits has begun. You're a willing bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not a part-time volunteer. A bond slave. When a slave was given freedom in the Old Testament, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but is this in the scriptures? If he was given freedom and he decided he wanted to stay with the master, he was taken over against a post. They took an awl and they pierced his ear. And that said that he was a willing bond slave of the master he was with. We change slavery from a terrible master, Satan and sin, to a wonderfully benevolent God who by grace has forgiven us of everything and promised an eternal life with him in full fellowship, and who's given us his Spirit so that we can track that way here. Please don't fall prey to benevolent deism. Don't fall prey to legalism. But don't fall prey to cheap grace that says it doesn't really matter that I deal with the fact that I still sin. It's crucial. We look to win, but by his work in us. Father, we pray that you will help us see that your grace is so amazing. The freedom that you give from the trappings of the past and from the programming of our lives, we can walk in if we know and understand the newness of life and willingly become your bond slaves, allowing you to reprogram us to success. May we always rely upon that grace, recognize our helplessness without it, and allow you to do in us what we considered one time impossible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.